Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, the 6th chapter. We're going to read together Romans chapter 6 in its entirety. So I invite you just to stand with me just a moment or two longer as we make our way through that passage together. Romans chapter 6, and we're excited to have our grade schoolers remaining in here with us this morning, and looking forward to them doing that in the days ahead. And if you notice on that sheet in your worship flyer, there are some questions at the bottom of that sheet that mom and dad or grandma and grandpa, you can talk over with your children today and through the rest of the week to help refresh some of the things they may hear and learn and hear this morning. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, and do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the death, from death into life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you for the precious gift of the gospel and the salvation that is available through Christ. And as we come to you this morning and we open this passage and we want to grow in that relationship and that understanding, give us ears to hear. But God, help us to do more than simply engage in some intellectual exercise. Help us to yield ourselves to you, to open up our hearts and our spirit and our lives in totality and give you all the room that you need to work and to move and to shape us and to mold us into the image of your Son. Grow us in grace. Father, let us leave this place excited and invigorated in you, living out these principles we talk about this morning. For your glory and your name's sake. Amen. Have a seat. We're continuing our study that we've entitled The Gospel and Me. And last week we talked about how the gospel is God's plan for salvation. That Romans chapter 3 puts forth rather beautifully our problem and God's solution. And this morning we're going to talk a little bit about how the gospel is God's plan to set us free. Because we understand that freedom is important to us as a people. We call ourselves the land of the free, and thousands upon thousands have fought and have died to assure not only our freedom, but the freedom of countless millions. Despite being free, however, we often find ourselves in bondage. Not a political bondage, but a spiritual one. We are in bondage to sin and to death. We are locked in a prison from which we cannot escape, and sometimes, despite our best efforts and our deepest desires, we can't or we won't break free. God, however, has made a provision for us. He has made a provision to free us, and that's the message of the gospel. And we must understand that God sets us free from the power of sin. We are no longer its prisoner, nor do we succumb to its persuasion. Through our union with Christ and His death and resurrection, we have died to sin and now live to God. The gospel is God's plan to set us free. This morning we're going to talk about one facet of that freedom. Next week we'll pick it up and talk about how God frees us from the penalty of sin. But this morning, I want us to understand how God frees us from the power of sin. Paul sets the stage for our conversation in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. There he asks a rhetorical question, and that question is really rooted in chapter 5. Now, if you would, kind of get your brains working with me, and if you remember last week as we looked at Romans 3, we understood how all of us are sinners who stand guilty before God. Despite our best religious efforts, we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We can be very religious people, but still not right with God. It is not our religious efforts, it is not our religious works that earns the pleasure of God, nor makes us right with God. It is the provision of salvation through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And Paul continues to expound on that point of how salvation is by grace as he moves through chapter 5. He compares the plight that we are in Adam to the offer God makes to us through Christ. And as he comes to the end of chapter 5, he speaks of salvation being in grace. And it raises a question in our minds. And it's a question Paul is dealing with in chapter 6, verse 1. And that question is, if I am saved by grace, if there's nothing that I do in regard to the work of salvation, if the gospel message is one that Christ died for me and by grace I am saved through faith, what in the world do I have to worry about? I can just live any way that I want to live and do anything that I want to do and engage in whatever behavior I want to engage in, and I can claim to be a Christian and everything is fine. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's dealing with the question that asks, perhaps, well, if grace is so good and grace covers my sin, the more that I sin, the more grace that I would get, and therefore, that's a great plan. It's kind of like this thinking when I, several years ago, and I don't even know if they still have these things anymore, but several years ago, I was in the Book of the Month Club. Do they still do that kind of a thing? But anyhow, not only was I in the Book of the Month Club, but I was in the History Book of the Month Club. And the way that works is this. They'd send you this little flyer in the mail, and they would say, we're going to give you four books for free, but you've got to buy so many books over the next 3 years. And I would say, oh, this is great. And so I would get these free books, and I'd go through the catalogs, and I'd mark the books that I wanted to get, and inevitably I would always have one or two spots I couldn't fill. There would really only be a couple of books that I really wanted and I felt like I really wanted to read, and then I would have to find something. So, you know what I would do is I would go through the catalog and I would find the biggest, most expensive books I could find. Because there's no point getting a free $10 book. You want to get a free $75 book. And that's kind of the mentality that Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. There were those perhaps that were asking a question, or Paul is heading the question off at the pass that says, well, then if it's so good to have grace, and grace covers my sin, the more sin that I have, the more grace that I get, and that's good, so I should sin a whole bunch and a whole bunch and a whole bunch, so I get a bunch of grace. Paul says very strongly, God forbid. It's very aggressive language. It's not dainty. He rejects that thinking right away. It's the same kind of mentality that Jude puts forth in verse 4 of his little letter tucked in the end of your New Testament when he writes, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Jude said there are those who will take the grace of God and will abuse it and will pervert it and will use it as justification to live any way that they want. And that's the question that Paul is dealing with here. And then in verse 2, he puts forth the first of two things we're going to really get our hands around this morning. And that is simply this, that we have died to sin. Paul asks the question, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of this, or all of us, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says, are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means, because we have died to sin. And he goes on in the next couple of verses, and he talks about how we are united with Christ. When you and I come to Christ, when God's grace touches our lives and we yield our lives to the saving faith to Jesus Christ, we are united with Christ. And Paul says very vividly that we have died with Him and we have raised to walk in newness of life. He uses the language of baptism, and scholars debate and argue whether or not this speaks to a spiritual baptism or to physical baptism and all of those kinds of things. And we're not going to solve that debate this morning, but I'm simply going to say this, that what Paul is primarily trying to communicate is our union with Christ. That at the moment of our conversion, we are dead to sin and we have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And that water baptism indeed presents a wonderful picture of that, does it not? The individual is buried underwater and is raised again. And while there's no mystical power in baptism, it's not baptism that enables us. It is a great way of illustrating what happens to us as a believer. For the old man, the person we were before Christ, is dead and buried. And who we are in Christ is raised anew to walk in newness of life. That's the beauty of baptism. That's the beauty of that picture. And if you've never been baptized, I encourage you this morning to consider yielding your life in faithful obedience to Jesus. Not as a means of salvation, but as a demonstration of the saving faith you've already placed in Jesus. Well, the imagery of baptism and the imagery that Paul uses here in these opening verses speaks to our union with Christ. He says, we are united with Christ, and our old self was crucified. We are no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free. Well, it raises the question then, who is the old man? The old man is not your dad, it's not your grandpa, and it's not that whimsical guy on Pawn Stars. Pawn, with a W. You've got to always be careful when you talk about Pawn Stars. I tell you to look it up, but I'm afraid some of you will Google the wrong thing and we'll have a problem. The old man is not our sinful nature. But the old man is who we were in Adam. It is our old, sin-controlled, sin-condemned self. Simply stated, it is the person we were before Christ. John Stott paints a marvelous picture of life, the life of a believer, and trying to illustrate this point. And he talks about how our lives are divided into two volumes. One volume is the person we were before Christ, and the other volume is the person we are in Christ. That first volume is the old man. The person we were before Jesus Christ came into our lives and changed us and forgave us and set us free. That's the old man. For some of us, that old man may have been buried, crucified, and buried at a very young age. For others of us, it may have come along later in life. It doesn't matter how old that old man was. That old man is the person we were before Christ. And Paul goes on in verses 5 and following. He says, "For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self, or our old man, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, He died once for all. But the life He lives to God." Simply stated, what Paul says to us when we talk about dying to sin is this: that sin and death no longer control us. The person we were before Christ is dead and buried. The person we are in Christ lives triumphantly. And the power of sin has been broken in our lives in the sense that sin and death no longer control us. They no longer tell us what to do. They no longer have dominion over us. John MacArthur says it this way, speaking of what it means to die to sin or to have died to sin. He says it means basically to be deprived of its strength. In fact, you could translate it in this way: deprived of its controlling influence. But then Paul defines exactly what he means in the next phrase, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That is the issue. It is rendered inoperative only as the sovereign of our lives. It loses not its influence altogether, but its controlling influence, its sovereign influence, its mastery, its dominion. You remember how he says that sin will no longer have dominion over us? He's not saying that there won't be sin. He's saying sin isn't in charge anymore. The tyranny of sin is broken. Understand, as Paul talks about us being dead to sin, what he means simply is this. Some will manipulate this passage, and I believe make it say something it does not say. And they'll say, well, as a Christian, you can live in sinless perfection. That's not what Paul is saying. Matter of fact, our own experience testifies against that, as does the whole of chapter 7, when Paul says, why do I do the things I don't want to do, and why don't I do the things I do want to do? But rather, what Paul is saying to sin in a very 21st century childlike way is, sin ain't the boss of me. And in Christ, sin ain't the boss of you. We have been set free from its power. We have died to its sin. And so Paul writes in verse 11 that we must consider ourselves dead to sin. You may have a translation that says reckon. I like that word, reckon. It's got a little Mayberry flair to it, doesn't it? Paul says we must reckon ourselves dead to sin. What does he mean when he says that? He says that we have to consider it. Actually, literally what he's saying is we have to keep on considering it every day. Always remember that we are dead to sin. Now understand what Paul is not encouraging in verse 11. I don't think this is one of those Stuart Smalley self-affirmation things. You know, I'm good enough and I'm smart enough and daggone it, people like me. That's not what Paul is trying to say. Rather, Paul is encouraging us to constantly remind ourselves that sin is not the controlling, dominating influence in our lives anymore. It's kind of like this. Have you ever told your kids that they don't have to do what everybody else does? You'll ask them, well, why didn't you do your homework? Why did you go to the mall instead when you knew you had this project? Well, everybody was going to the mall. Well, you don't have to do what everybody else does. But what do they inevitably do? The same thing you and I did. They run off to the mall instead of doing the project. You ask him again, why? Because everybody else was going. And so you can understand as a parent where I'm coming from, how we are continually encouraging our kids, saying, listen, nobody has the power over you to tell you what to do. You don't have to do what they say. And it's that same way with sin's control and dominion in our lives. Paul says, continue to remind yourselves, continue to count yourselves dead to sin, continue to remember yourselves that you don't have to live the way you once lived. You don't have to be under the influence you were once under because Christ has set you free. If we don't keep reminding ourselves of that, we very easily drift back into former behaviors. We very easily drift back into what is familiar and do what is normal and do what we don't want to do. Paul says we've died to sin. So he says you must also must consider yourselves dead to sin, and then what? If we've died to sin, for whom do we live? Paul says, you consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the second truth we need to grab a hold of, and that is simply that we are alive to God. Understand, we're attempting to get our hands around how the gospel sets us free, how Christ in our lives sets us free. And Paul tells us, firstly, what Christ in our lives does is we have been dead, through our union with Him, we have been put to death and raised again. The old man is crucified and buried. We are new in our relationship with Christ. We walk in newness of life. And sin does not have dominion over us any longer. We have died to it. But we are alive to God. So Paul says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey in its passions. He simply says that we cannot continue to allow sin to reign. So Darren, what exactly does that mean? It kind of means this. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever changed jobs? Ever changed jobs? 7 people have changed jobs. So, y'all know what a job is, right? So, well, when you change jobs, you work for a new employer, right? You turn in your 2-week notice at the old job, clean out your locker, you clean out your office, you clean out your desk, they take your name off the door, they take your time card, whatever it is, you're done. You go to work in the new office, you set up shop, you go to work at the new factory, you set up your spot on the line, you go to work in a new environment, that's your spot, new co-workers, new bosses, new managers, new shift leaders, all of that kind of a thing. So we know what that transition is like, right? So in that new job, when that old boss calls you up and begins to tell you to do something, do you do it? You know, if you used to work for the Acme company over here, and now you work for the Zenith company over here, when the manager at Acme calls you up and says, why aren't you on the clock? Why aren't you doing this? Why isn't this project done? Do you say, I'll get right on that? Because you no longer work for that employer. You no longer answer to that employer's dominion and authority. You have a new employer. You have a new boss, if you will. You are in a new work environment. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, many of you guys have a new job, but you're taking orders from the old boss. No, we have died to sin. And we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. So therefore, then, let sin not therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You can't let sin be in charge. Why? Because you've died to sin. Our sinful passions, our sinful desires are going to always prompt us to do the wrong thing. Paul says we're dead to that. We're alive to God. So he says you can't allow sin to reign any longer. And secondly, he says in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The second thing that he says or commands is that you can't keep presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And the language in verse 13 literally is, he's saying, stop doing it. Let me ask you a question. We all have somebody like this in our lives. And maybe while this literal question may not be applicable, but you know what I'm saying. You have someone in your life that no matter what it is you let them do, what it is you let them borrow, how do I say this gently? It never exactly comes back in the same shape. You know what I'm saying? You let them borrow your car, it comes back with three tires and a fender missing. You know what I mean? You let them borrow your laptop, it comes back with about 14 keys and half the screen lights up or something. I mean, it's just, there's always somebody like that in our lives. And let's just assume for a second, poor Dan, bless his heart, is that guy. Okay? And every time I give Dan the keys to my car, something happens. How foolish would it be for me to keep giving Dan the keys to my car? You know? I mean, if you stand on the periphery and you look at that, you've got to say, Daryl, you know, every time Dan borrows your car, he's tobogganing down 90 at 114 miles per hour in a blizzard. Why would you let him borrow your car? Now, Dan doesn't really drive that way. Dan's a great driver. Feel free to let him borrow your car whenever you want. But for our illustration this morning, you see the absurdity of my point, right? I mean, at some point you would look at me and you would pull me aside and say, Daryl, we appreciate your heart, but man, you can't give Dan your car. The U.S. Army won't even let Dan drive their cars, and those things are indestructible. Because we know that every time we give Dan the keys to our car, he wrecks it, he blows it, he's four-wheeling when it's a two-wheeler. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it just doesn't come back right. I mean, Dan's the third Duke cousin. And you would say to me, Daryl, it is incredibly foolish for you to keep giving Dan your car. There's no way I would give Dan the keys to my car. And so Paul says, stop giving sin the keys to your life. That's what he's saying in verse 13. He says, you cannot present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Stop doing it. We are alive to God. So you cannot allow sin to reign, and you've got to stop presenting yourself or presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. He reminds us that we are under grace. Guys, remember what the law does. The law's purpose is to point out our sin. That's the purpose of the law. And so, if we live under the law, we are constantly reminded of our shortcoming, of our sinfulness. As a matter of fact, what the law does, according to the New Testament, is the law compounds our sin because we keep finding more and more and more things we can't do and we won't do. Simply stated, that since the law keeps pointing out our sin, and we can't keep it, the law in essence adds to our sin. Have you ever been audited? Don't raise your hand, because I don't want to have to testify against you. But, you know, if you've ever been audited, typically what happens is the IRS always finds something else you did wrong, right? At least everybody I've ever talked with, nobody ever comes back from an audit and says, I got an extra $1,200 back. God bless their little hearts for auditing me. That's never the way it seems to work. Well, that's the law. The more we encounter the law, the more we try to live by the law, the more we try to live under the law, the more the law compounds to our sin because it continues to point out to us all the things we can't do. Is the problem in the law? No, the problem is in us. But we need to remember that we're under grace. And it is grace that gives us the liberty to live triumphantly. Understand that in grace, we are free. We are free from the law. We are free from the dominion of sin. And we are free from the fear of failure. So Paul says that sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but you are under grace. What then? Are you to sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. He sort of goes back to the same idea he started with in verse 1, doesn't he? Woo! I'm under law, I can do whatever I want. Or I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want. And sometimes, let's be honest, particularly in Baptist circles, we have a problem with this. And that's why sometimes folks look at this and they say, you know, there's no way that can be biblical. Because somebody walks in and they walk an aisle and they say a prayer and they get dunked and they walk out and they're living life any way they want to live without any regard for the presence of Christ allegedly in their lives or for God's rule over them. They're not dead to sin, they're alive and alive to God. Rather, they seem to be living as dead to God and alive to sin. So Paul asked the question in verse 15, then what? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Since I'm not under the law and the law doesn't have any authority over me or any dominion over me, can I just do whatever I want to do? Paul says, no! Stop embracing that kind of mentality. But rather what he simply says to us, thirdly, is that we serve the right master. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of disobedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul says that as a believer, we were slaves to sin. But we are no longer. Again, verse 17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin. Guys, do you catch the tense? Does it say you who are slaves to sin? You who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart. That phrase, obedient from the heart, you may have a translation that handles it differently. Literally, what it means is wholeheartedness. There's been a wholehearted surrender, and we are no longer slaves to sin. Rather, we are slaves to righteousness and to God. Jesus says very simply in Matthew chapter 6, 20, verse 24, that you cannot serve two masters. Because you will love one and hate the other. We cannot serve the master that once ruled us and the master that now rules us. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Kenneth Wiest, who was a professor of Greek at Moody Bible Institute, translates verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5 this way. The love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other, wrapping itself around me in tenderness, giving me an impelling motive. You see, God's love and grace compel us to serve Him with all that we are. Do you understand the beauty of the freedom of Christ? The freedom the gospel offers. We are dead to sin and we are alive to God. We have been crucified and we have risen to walk in newness of life. Therefore, we who once were slaves to sin are no longer to live as slaves to sin, but rather because of the love of God that He has poured upon us, we live as slaves to God and to righteousness. Understand that it is not our performance that is the basis for God's pleasure in us. Guys, if we're not careful, we do this. And sometimes I'll speak confessingly. I struggle with this. As a pastor, I struggle with this. Because one of the things that we are constantly trying to do as Bible teachers or as pastors is to motivate and to encourage and to challenge people. And sometimes it's very easy to cross the line in what you're saying and unwittingly communicate something you don't mean to communicate. And for a lot of us, we kind of walk around thinking, well, if I do A, B, and C, God likes me, and if I do D, E, and F, God doesn't. It is not our performance that is the basis for God's pleasure in us, but rather, it is His pleasure in us that is the basis for our performance. Why is it we live for God? And I know we continue to harp on this point and harp on this point because I think we need to hear it. Why is it we live for God? So God will love us? No. We live for God because God has loved us. And that love is so overwhelming, it compels us to live a wholehearted, surrendering life for Him. We don't live to garner His pleasure. We live triumphantly in Christ because we have His pleasure. So with that in mind, we want to serve God out of a love for God. Why are we slaves to righteousness? We are slaves to righteousness because in God's great love for us, He has set us free from the law of sin and death. Because He has enabled us to die to sin. Because in Christ, we are dead to sin and raised to walk in newness of life. Because the old man is dead and gone and we are new creations in Christ. Christ has set us free. Because of the great love God has for us, we live surrendered lives of obedience to Him. J.D. Greer, in the book that many of us are studying in our small group, says this, that religion then can tell you what to do, but the gospel alone gives you the power to do it. The gospel produces a new kind of obedience, an obedience that is not powered by desire, an obedience that is both pleasing to God and delightful to you. God has set us free. Understand the power of the gospel. Understand the magnitude of that statement. That you and I are no longer dominated by the sin that once held us captive. We are no longer under the authority of the sin which once commanded us. We are no longer obligated to live as slaves to a sin whose sole focus in our lives is our death and destruction. Rather, we have been set free. We have died to sin and we are alive to God in Christ. And because of His great love, we live not as slaves to sin, but as slaves to righteousness. For many of us, my generation or older, we mark time in two ways. There is B.C. and there is A.D. There is time before Christ and there is time after Christ. And although that is not the norm in academic circles today, tragically, as more and more secularism attempts to wipe every vestige of godly reference off the face of the planet. But the reality is you'll never be able to do away with B.C. and A.D. because if a calendar does not show it, our lives do. Amen. And as time is marked and is split into before Christ and after, so is our lives. There's the person we were before Christ. That person is dead and buried in Christ. And there is the person we are in Christ who has been raised to walk in the newness of life. And that old man and the sin that dominated his life and the sin that had authority over who he was and what he did and the desires that dominated his thoughts and his affections and his paths no longer has the authority in the life of one who is raised as a new creation in Christ. That person has no control over us. So then you and I need to live free in the grace God has provided. Be compelled by the love of God to move forward triumphantly and freely in the grace that abounds. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you.